Well, if you need a Bible, please raise your hand, and one of our ushers will be sure that you receive one. And then open in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 37. A couple of weeks ago, we left off sort of like an old Western to be continued across the screen. And so it's helpful for us to remember where we are here in the book. You'll remember that Isaiah, the prophet who's writing this, is speaking for God. The events that take place here happened in the year 701 B.C., and the structure of the book of Isaiah is that Isaiah had been prophesying now for 38 years, and he had been telling the people that they needed to trust the Lord and that he would save. And years earlier, he had promised that they would be delivered from the hand of the Assyrians. And we see that the book of Isaiah is structured a little bit like an hourglass. All of these promises come crashing into one particular point in history. Would the promises of God come true or wouldn't they? Would the people of God trust Him? And then we see in chapters 40 through 66 that follow more of God's salvation. But these are, in a certain sense, the most exciting chapters in the book of Isaiah, because this is where the Lord reveals that He is a God who fulfills His promises. And as we looked at chapter 36, we saw that the people were there in Jerusalem. The army of Assyria, the great power of the day, had come. They were knocking just at the door. And on the road to the washer's field, that is to the laundromat of their day, they are met by the Rabshakeh. At this place of ordinary life, they are challenged in their faith. Would they or would they not believe? And of course, the Rabshakeh reminds them that the gods of the other lands have all been defeated, that their gods couldn't help them. And so he calls on them to surrender and that it would go well with them rather than that they stay in their city and end up being doomed to eat their own dung and to drink their own urine and ultimately to face captivity, to be hauled off into slavery. So that was the great challenge that was brought. And you'll recall that King Hezekiah, he took these matters to the Lord and he called on the Lord in prayer. And we see then the rest of the story here in verse, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 37. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhakah, king of Cush, he has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed? Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, the people of Eden who were in Telassar. Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Iva? Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, who is enthroned above the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from His hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that You alone are the Lord. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah, saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Who have you mocked and whom you have mocked and reviled, against whom you have raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights, against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, with my many chariots I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest heights, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters, to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash, into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength, are dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field, and like tender grass, like grass on the housetops, blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down, and you're going out and coming in, and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me, and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be the sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria. He shall not come into this city, or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield, or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, Adramelech and Shazir his sons struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. Let's pray. Lord God, this is your holy word, and we thank you for the account that it is of your goodness to your people, of the greatness of your right arm, and of your grace to your people. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us through your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we noted the last time, this passage is really a passage that was leading people to this point of controversy, this point of trouble in the land. And the question was, would they trust and would God deliver? And we've read the story here. You know the ending, don't you? The answer is God wins. Just like the book of Revelation, just like the whole scripture, ultimately God wins and he delivers his people. But it's not only that he delivers his people. He shows us here the glorious way in which he delivers his people, and the way in which, in the course of that salvation, he wants to shape and to mold the hearts of his people so that they are truly his. So as we look at this passage, we begin to see more clearly how it is that the Lord, the sovereign king, not only delivers his people, but how it is that he conditions their hearts. And we see that the Lord has the power in his sovereignty to condition our hearts in at least four different ways here. There are four main sections in this passage. And the first of these we see is that he conditions our hearts. He shapes them and he molds them through challenge. That's really what we have here in verses 8 through 13. The Rabshakeh returns with another challenge to King Hezekiah. Now, you'll remember from a couple of weeks ago that he came, he challenged the people of God. He challenged them at many points, calling their God a liar, and that they should surrender. Well, now we see him returning to the city once again. We see in verse 8 that he had gone back to the king of Assyria, who was fighting against these other cities of Israel, Libna and then Lachish. And his plan then was to come next to the city of Jerusalem. And in those days, when you would take a city down, you would simply come to that city and you would encamp against it all around. And you would let the people inside starve. You would let them reach the point of hunger and thirst until they were weakened. And of course, it would be a miserable existence, and it would take several years in different cases. And eventually, they would begin to build a siege wall against it, piling up rocks and soil so that they could ultimately simply walk up the hill and over the top of the wall. Now, of course, for the king of Assyria, this would take a long time. This would be a great investment. He was still worried about the Egyptians to the south. The Babylonians were gaining strength to his north and to his east. And so he really wanted his diplomacy to work. He wanted the unconditional surrender of the city of Jerusalem. But King Hezekiah didn't know all of the details of the stresses and strains on Sennacherib and his army. And so the king of Assyria, being in this position of strength, had to go off, as we see in verse 9, to fight Tirhaka, the king of Cush, who's rising up from the south, and he at least hears that this king was going to fight against him. And so he's readying his army to the south and west of Jerusalem to go against the Egyptians. And so he sends the Rabshakeh back to Hezekiah, and he gives him this challenge once again. Look at verse 10. And he says, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Here's what the wicked one loves to do. He loves to throw his fiery arrows at the people of God and seek to deceive them and bring them to a point in which they will not trust, in which they'll capitulate, in which they'll throw open the doors of the gate and come and surrender themselves to the enemy. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, this is what we're tempted to do as well, isn't it? We've been given the promises of God. And if you've been alive for 38 years and grown up in a Christian home, you, like Isaiah and people in his day, have received those promises for that many years. But the question is, will you believe today? Will you put that faith into action in this particular moment in time when the wicked one is telling you he is the one who really has all power? That the only way for you to enjoy peace and security is to give yourself to him. Well, we see here that he reminds him once again of all of the other gods of the other lands, how they have not been able to preserve peoples of other lands. And that uses that to encourage the people to give in. You see, he wants the people of God to somehow believe that their temporal security and comfort is that which is of greatest value. And that's what the wicked one always wants to convince of us of as well, isn't it? That it's the things of this world that really matter. It's our own hide, it's our own comfort, it's the things we eat, it's the things we drink, it's the clothes we wear, it's the work we have, it's the city that we build in this world that is really of greatest value. God's enemies always want us to focus on the temporal rather than the eternal. And when we're faced with that challenge, the question is, what do we really believe? And how will we act based upon those beliefs? Well, this was a very real challenge to people who in that day were facing an enemy that was about to squash them, and they really would eat their own dung. They really would drink their own urine if he came against them. And that's the imagery he wanted there to be in their minds. Well, that moves us then to the second challenge, the second way in which God molds and shapes us. The first of those is through challenge, and you may be challenged today. Let me just bring it back for a moment to where you and I are. You may be facing challenge even today. The wicked one speaking lies into your ears that you won't be happy, that you won't be comfortable, that you won't be pleased, that your life will not be of any value. Those are the same voices that Adam and Eve heard there in the garden. And it was the same trial that Jesus faced from the evil one when he was in the wilderness. And if you're in that place right now, and life is really difficult, and the future doesn't look bright, humanly speaking, just know and understand that God has you there because he loves you. Because he is shaping and molding you. Perhaps he wants you to see the consequences of your own sin. God does that sometimes because he loves us. He doesn't simply deliver us immediately, but he lets us remain there so that the greatness of our sin, the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and its consequences are laid before us. And if that's where you are, then you need to accept that from God's hand and ask, Lord, what is it you want me to learn in the midst of this great challenge? Well, we move on then to see the second way in which God shapes his people here, and that is through prayer. We see Hezekiah bringing all of this to the Lord in prayer in verses 14 through 20. Matthew Henry said, "The greatest of men turn to beggars when they have to do with Christ." And that's what happens with Hezekiah here. He takes this letter, he goes to the house of God, he symbolically lays it out before the Lord as if to say, Lord, look at what is happening. And you notice what he does here, how it is that he prays. Look at verse 16. He begins to rehearse, first of all, the nature and character of God. He says, O Lord of hosts. Lord there being the covenant-making God. This is the God that revealed himself to Adam and Eve, the God who revealed himself to Abraham and made promises to Abraham and to his seed, that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. This is the same God who made promises to David. This is the covenant-making God. O Lord of hosts. What are the hosts? Well, that's a word for armies. He's confessing him as the God who is over all armies. The God of Israel, not just the God of the world in general, but he's our God. And where is he now? He is enthroned above the cherubim. This is the same God that Isaiah saw high and lifted up in chapter 6, isn't it? And he begins to rehearse the fact that he's high and he's lifted up. And he goes on to say, "You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth." So he lays out the character and the nature of God. And the Lord uses prayer not simply so that he will hear our condition. He wants to hear that from our lips, but he uses it because we need to recount the greatness of his character. And it's as we take these things upon our lips and we begin to remember all that's involved in his greatness that we are truly blessed, and you see, our hearts begin to change in those moments of trial and challenge as we have to begin rehearsing the greatness of our God in our minds. This was brought home to me on Friday evening when Jespo went with me and some of my family members. Jespo, of course, is from Cameroon, and we had talked about baseball earlier, and he didn't know about the greatness of this game. And so we said, we'll have to take you. And Jespo is a very eager learner. He has a desire to become an American citizen, a curious mind. And it was a wonderful marriage there on Friday night as we sat at the ballpark. And as I explained balls and strikes and outs and hits and bases and home runs and innings and ERAs and batting averages, and as the questions continued to come through the course of the game, I began to reflect and appreciate all over again the greatness of this game. Because I was having to explain it. The things that I so often take for granted. And then as the game came to an end, and it was a walk-off single in the bottom of the ninth that won it, by the way, we came to the end of the game and the fireworks then came out. And I had the privilege of explaining the significance of fireworks in our land. It's the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air that gave proof through the night to Francis Scott Key in the Battle of Baltimore there at Fort McHenry. Why is it that we have these grand traditions? Well, it's to remind us that that flag in our nation is still there. And it was as I explained the reality of our history, the sacrifice that men and women who have made, that have gone before us so that we might live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. You see, it began to do something in my heart. And I began to appreciate all over again the blessings that I've been given as a citizen of this nation, and began to reflect once again on what I'm called to do in order to be one who labors as did our forefathers. And then we went from there, dropped some of the children off, and we went out to Broad Ripple. And as we were interacting with people there who need to hear the gospel, there was one Muslim man in particular who wanted to poke at our God, at the doctrine of the Trinity, of the union of Jesus Christ as God and man. And we dealt with him on those areas for a while. But then we began to turn the discussion more and more to his own sinfulness, you see, which he confessed and showed that a holy God cannot allow sinners into his presence. And if men and women would come in, they will only come because a holy God sends his Son as a propitiation for sins, so that he might be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. And we were able to explain to this man the greatness of the glory of our God. And it was as we rehearsed then, you see, the details not simply of baseball, not simply of our nation, but ultimately of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Our God, the one living and true God. It did something, not simply in the presence of this man, but in our hearts. And that night, as I went to bed, having rehearsed for hours all of these details of life, my heart was full. My heart was changed because I had contemplated the greatness of God and of His salvation that He brings to men and women. And that's what Hezekiah is doing here. And that's what God does when He drives us in the midst of challenge to our knees. We have to begin to think about Him, the one that we're talking to. And as we begin to rehearse those details, then we're able to call upon Him for salvation. Look at verse 17. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which He has sent to mock the living God. You see, Lord, He's not simply coming at us, but He's coming at you. So do what it is, Lord, that you love to do. He confesses that all of these other kings, the kings of Assyria, have laid waste. But the reason they were laid waste is that they were no gods. They weren't holy gods. They can't save people because they're dead, just as we've sung in Psalm 115. And so he says in verse 20, "So now, O Lord, our God," you see, he's laying hold of the promises of God. This is a God who's already promised to save. He's saying, Lord, just do what you love to do, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. When we rehearse the greatness of our God, we begin to pray, you see, not most of all that we would be freed from our troubles, but we pray most of all that the Lord, who is God of all the earth, would get glory. And I believe this is why God often leaves us in those moments of challenge for so long. He doesn't want us to see Him as a vending machine. You simply push the buttons and the product rolls out. You get what you want. You see, what God is after here and why He wants you and me to rehearse the details of His greatness is because He wants our very hearts. Does He have your very heart? As you think about the struggles and the trials that you face in the day-to-day? Do you mostly just want to be delivered from those? Or do you mostly want to see God lead you to a deeper and truer and more fruitful knowledge of Himself through them? That's what God wanted from Hezekiah and the people in that day. And as Hezekiah longed not for his own comfort and his own deliverance, but for the glory of God to be seen in all the earth, then we see that the Lord moves on. And He begins to condition the hearts of His people through yet another element, and that is through His promise. Through His promise. And as God gives His promise here in verse 21, and then flowing on through verse 35, we see that it really is broken down into two key components. There are promises to the enemies of God, and there are promises to the people of God. And the promises to the enemies of God go through verse 29. Here is what God says to the people of Assyria. She despises you. She scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. This is how the Assyrians feel about the people of God. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. This is one who has mocked and reviled and raised his voice and lifted his eyes, eyes to the heights against the Holy One of Israel. You see, God has seen everything that the Rabshakeh has done, and heard everything that the Rabshakeh has said. None of this has escaped the eyes and ears of the Sovereign Lord. And what is it that King Sennacherib has said? Well, he's mocked the Lord, and he said in verse 24, with many chariots, I've gone to the heights of the mountains, the farthest places in Lebanon. I've cut down its biggest trees, its choicest cypress. I've come to the remotest height. I've taken the most fruitful things from the forest. I have dug wells. I have drunk waters. I walk across Egypt and I dry up the Nile because my army is so big and we just dry it up like it's a puddle as people walk through it repeatedly. This is trash talking to the nth degree that Sennacherib is engaged in here. He's claiming to be the one who is almighty. And the Lord, you see, declares that He's the one who caused all of this to come to pass. Look at verse 26. Haven't you heard that I determined it from long ago? That I planned it from days of old? What now I bring to pass? That you should make these fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, and that their inhabitants would be shorn of strength, and so forth and so on. God's the one who has given success in the first place. And what should the king of Assyria have done in response? He should have bowed before the Lord. And yet, it's not just Sennacherib, it's not just Rabshakeh. We often have the same attitude, don't we? Whether it's in our business life or our family life or perhaps even with respect to our nations, we boast of those things that we have done, failing to recognize that any success God gives us has come purely as a result of His grace. And the Lord has ways of reminding us of these things. He promises to the king of Assyria here in verse 28 that He knows His going out, His coming in. He knows where He is and will be. And He says He's going to put His hook in His nose, His bit in His mouth, and turn him back by the way which he came. A very simple promise. God's going to turn him around and send him home. The Lord has ways of doing this for all of us too, doesn't He? Never forget the day that co-workers and I were talking about locking keys in the car. And I was able to say, I've never done that. You know what happened the very next day at 8 o'clock as I was walking in, I start feeling my pockets. And walk back and there they were right there in the ignition. And I had to go in and face my co-workers. That was a very small thing, but that's what the Lord does, doesn't He? He knows exactly what we're thinking. He knows exactly what we do, and He knows not only the words we speak, but the attitude that's behind it. Even if we don't communicate that in the way in which we speak the words initially, He knows what's in the heart, and He has the capacity to lay His finger right there and to humble us and to bring us low. And he's going to do that to all who stand opposed to him. In the final analysis, all will be brought to judgment and will face his justice. And if your heart is hard and it's proud and you're boasting today, even in the crevices of your own heart, God knows. God knows. And he'll bring you very low. Well, that was the promise for those who were of the household of unbelief. But this will be the sign for you, he says to the children of Israel. You're going to eat. That's the essence of it. They're going to eat in the future, but it's going to be 3 years off before they would eat because, you see, the crops had already been burned over this year. And they're nearing the end of the harvest season, which also would be a time of planting crops like winter wheat that would then grow over the winter. So this year they won't have anything to eat. Next year they won't have anything to eat except for that which springs up by itself. But then they would be able to plant at the end of that year. And then on into the third year, they would be able to eat. Now the Lord gave them this as a sign that the Lord is the one who had done this, when he would bring his deliverance. Also that the surviving house, remnant of the house of Judah would again take root downward and bear fruit upward, so that out of Jerusalem would go forth a remnant and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. And we see the grace of the Lord here again. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The Lord, working through natural means here, is going to restore his people. But it wouldn't necessarily be an easy process, right? He's not going to simply immediately deliver them from their enemies and give them all the ice cream they want. They would still suffer the natural consequences of their sin as their economy would take time to recover. And all of that would serve as a reminder that God had indeed delivered them, but also that they were facing the consequences of their own sin, and so that their hearts would once again be given to the Lord. Well, there's a wrap-up then in verses 33 through 35 with respect to these promises. He says concerning the king of Assyria to Israel, he's not going to come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with shield or cast up a siege mound against it, but he's going to go back by the way he came. And then look at verse 35. Here's the reason for it all. For I will defend this city to save it, for my own sake, and for the sake of my servant David. God had promised, you see, that he's going to deliver, not most of all because we're in need of deliverance, but because God, in eternity past, had made a promise to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would send Christ into the world as the Son of David to sit upon David's throne. He, of course, is the one that David calls Lord, as we read earlier from Matthew chapter 22. He's the one that David calls Lord. But because of the promises made by the Father to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then stated to David, his servant, because of God's love for David and David's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for the glory of his name, God was going to bring this salvation to pass. God is saying to the people, all these 38 years of prophecy on Isaiah's part are going to come to fulfillment when God keeps his word and sends the Assyrians running. And the promises of God, you see, ought to lay great hold on our hearts, because we very often live in this world without seeing the physical deliverance of the Lord in our particular moment. But we have his promises, and he has sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who has died for our sins. He's been raised for our justification. He's ascended to be with the Father, and he is coming again. And God will save and redeem his people because of the promises that he has made to his anointed one. So the question is this: do you love the promises of God? Is God conditioning your heart to see and confess his sovereignty by claiming his promises, by searching his word on a daily basis, by meditating on those promises, by laying hold of them as Hezekiah did in prayer? Well, we see ultimately then that the Lord conditions his people through one more means here, and that is deliverance itself. And you notice it's stated very quietly here in verse 36. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Here was the strength of this great king. The pride of his power was dead in one night because God in his mercy and grace came and smote the enemy. This is reminiscent, isn't it, of what God did in Egypt, putting the enemy to death so that his people could walk free. It's what he did here in Hezekiah's day. It's what Jesus Christ has done at the cross, putting death to death through his own death there upon the cross, so that his people might walk free. It's a work that only God could do. The people of Judah and of Israel had no power in and of themselves. And this is the nature of grace, isn't it? It's God condescending, coming down to do what no mere man could do. He triumphs over his enemies, and we see that Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, departs. He returns home. He lives at Nineveh. He was there some 20 plus years, and while he was worshiping in the house of his God, what happens? His own sons come and put him to death. Isn't the contrast just phenomenal here? How is it that we're saved? Well, it's that God takes his own son and puts him to death so that his people might be redeemed. Compare that to the king of Assyria. His own sons put him to death to try to redeem or to set free the country from the tyranny of their father. The Lord is a God who is gracious. He brings salvation to his people at the cost of his own son. And that's what he has done. His great power was seen in Isaiah's day. It's seen in Jesus Christ as well. He is the one who reigns as sovereign over all. The Lord does deliver. That's the message of Isaiah. Isaiah's name means the Lord saves. And that is the heart of his message, that God saves his people. And he doesn't just save them by picking them up out of their trouble and plopping them in a safe place. But he walks them through the process. And it's through the process of life here, you see, that God conditions our hearts as well, so that we don't simply love the benefits, but we love the giver of the benefits. And this is why 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 and 7 says, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you do deliver your people out of all their troubles. And we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much that you would take care as to how you deliver us, so that we love you and not simply the gifts that you bestow. Lord, with Hezekiah today, we confess that you are the one who has created heaven and earth, that you are the one who is over all the kingdoms of the earth. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who sits enthroned and that you are the one who loves to save your people. And so this morning, Lord, we cast ourselves entirely upon your grace. Lord, you know the trouble that plagues us individually and as families day by day. You know exactly where we are, our goings out and our comings in. And we pray, Lord, that as we walk through this life and as we face the temptations and trials that come to us, that you would give us grace to rehearse the greatness of your name, the greatness of your love, the greatness of your power, so that our hearts, Lord, would be changed and brought into line with your holy word. And we thank you most of all for the deliverance from death that you've given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the way in which you tailored all of history for his salvation to be known. We pray, Lord, now that you'll bless us as your people as we would worship you today and rest in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.